Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this, your word, we ask that you would open it up to us, that we might know the great riches that you have bestowed upon us by the very power of your gospel. Grant us grace to hear and to believe. In Christ Jesus we pray, amen. Please be seated. It's my intention to introduce chapter 6 today, and as we do, chapter 6 introduces a new aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has to do with our sanctification. And its relationship to justification has been an issue of great debate and continues to be so throughout the church. Some, in the Middle Ages, confused sanctification and justification, making them almost essentially the same thing. And the medieval Roman theologians talked about being justified in such a way that you were genuinely a better person. And having been justified by grace through faith, now you must, as a better person, do enough good works to get into heaven. There are those who have always been around, who have separated justification from sanctification as if the two are unrelated. Some of you might remember in the 90s, there was a big debate amongst dispensationalists called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And there was one man teaching in a very prominent dispensational school down in Texas, in the city of Dallas, who taught that you could actually accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and later become an atheist or agnostic or even embrace an Eastern religion and still be saved. To introduce any requirement of works was to introduce law. There are others that were more sober-minded and said that you could accept Jesus as Christ, as your Savior, and sometime in the distant future accept him as your Lord. And there are those, so they separated sanctification from justification as if there was no connection. There are some who have confused sanctification and justification in such a way, not as the medieval people did, but in a way that the modern moralist does. The modern moralist has taken the law of God and has required people to do these things, and if you do these things, you're a good Christian. You hear that a lot, even amongst evangelical Christians. It's what I have said on other occasions. Why are people so surprised when sinners sin? If you are surprised when sinners sin, then probably you're one of these moralists who've conflated justification and sanctification as if good Christians just act Christianly. You'll find a quote that I'm going to, Lord willing, use a little bit later. If you're a moralist, you'll be very disturbed by it. But the biblical view of sanctification and justification is that they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. But we are never, ever saved by our sanctification. We are saved unto sanctification. One reason why I chose 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to be read was to remind us that it is God's will for us to be sanctified. That he gave us the Holy Spirit in order to sanctify us. Or as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, as he talks about being blessed by our Heavenly Father with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. If you are a Christian, if God has set his love upon you in Christ, there is certainly one aspect of that salvation, that justification, in which it is God's intention that you will be holy, and the gospel promises us that. As Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, that all those whom he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. And so this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the supremacy of Christ in his glorious justification that will wrap up the bottom end of chapter 5 and begin to introduce how that same Christ brings about sanctification. And we'll be looking at that more next week. We'll probably just have time to introduce it. Last week, when we were preaching through chapter 5, I said in verse 12, the Apostle Paul starts by wanting to make a comparison between Adam and Christ, who he says in verse 4, Adam is a type of Christ, or a type of him who is to come. I pointed out that if you have a modern study Bible, you'll notice at the end of, very end of verse 12, there's a little line there. That's not an editor's error. That's the editor trying to communicate something about the grammar, and there's no dash there in the original Greek text as Paul was writing it. He didn't turn to his amanuensis and say, because all sinned. Now put in a dash. Rather, the editor is trying to show you that there is a breaking of the grammar. And I told you last week, verses 13 through 17 are a parenthetical thought. Paul does this quite a bit. He does it again over in Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere. And I told you that if we could get to know Paul, I don't know how he talked, I don't know how quickly he talked, but his mind was going fast. His mind was rapid fire. And just as he begins to introduce what he thinks is this necessary understanding of how Adam and Christ are the same, he says in his mind, wait a minute. There's more ways in which they're different than they're same. Let me make sure you understand that they're not the same so that you'll understand my point of how they're the same. Now, you might think that I'm just being rather didactic here and pointing out something that is something that is just overly scholarly or something, I don't know. But really, if you don't get this parenthetical statement and how it relates, you may miss the gospel. And you may miss the relationship between the biblical relationship between justification and sanctification. That's how crucial verses 12 through 21 are. And this parenthetical statement. So as he starts to talk about how Jesus and Adam are the same, he breaks it off, says they're not the same, ultimately, and we won't rehearse the whole chapter, but the bottom line is, through one comes the transgression and condemnation of everyone. Through the one comes sin and death to everyone. And through the other one, obedience brings about righteousness and life. But where they're the same, so that's how they're different. One brings sin and death, condemnation and judgment. The other one brings obedience and life and righteousness. But how are they the same? They're the same in that they both stand at the head of an entire group of people. Adam stands at the head of the federal head of the entire human race. And we rehearsed it last week. I will not go over it again. But as he says in the opening, in verses 12 through 14, everyone, every man, every woman, every child, every person, the moment they're conceived in their mother's womb is sinful because of the disobedience of Adam. Sometimes you hear certain evangelicals talk about, well, what's the age of accountability? The moment of conception. That's exactly the moment a person is fit for hell. Why? Because of the federal headship of Adam. And it's very important that we make a distinction between personal sins and sinfulness. You'll remember that Paul says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. What is sin? Our catechism says that sin is a transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. What is sin? It's related to the law. Sinfulness, a corrupt nature, is part of being in Adam. And so the moment of conception, the child is already sinful. Now you might ask, the age of accountability being, how old does a child have to be before they understand enough to know the difference between right and wrong? Now they're dealing with their own personal contribution to sin, but they were sinful from the moment of conception, and Jesus came to deal with both our sinfulness and our sin. Why do we sin? Because we are sinful people. It's not the other way around. We're not spiritually righteous or maybe spiritually neutral. We are not like Plato's concept of man as just being neutral until something's written upon the mind. We are conceived in the fallenness and the corruption of our nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam. And because we are sinful, sin is natural. And there's a lot of pastoral application to that, but we'll have to pass on it for now. But like Adam is the head of an entire race of people, so Christ is the head of an entire race of people. And the race is known as the redeemed, or the elect, or all those who will truly believe, or the church. And depending upon which metaphor or title you give it, you may focus on the union between Christ and his people a little differently. But at the end of the day, it's those who the Father set apart before the foundation of the world to belong to Christ. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those, Father, whom you have given me. He said elsewhere in John that, Father, all the ones that you have given me, it is your will that I lose none of these, but raise them all up on the last day. And like Adam, the actions of Christ affect every person in that humanity. Completely, exhaustively, extensively. And so Christ, like Adam, is the head of a human race. Adam brings sin, death, transgression, condemnation to every person who is ever born on this world, regardless of their cultural background, their education, their economic position, their religious affiliation, or any other thing. And just so Christ comes to bring life and righteousness to a whole host of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the righteousness that he gives is unto everlasting, eternal life. And that's what he's saying in verses 18 and 19. 19, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There's your sinfulness. The law hadn't come yet, and we were already sinners. When the law came, we'll see in verse 20, it made sin increase. But we were already sinners in verse 19. Even so, now this is the completion of what he started in verse 12. Just as Adam, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Oh, I wish it's at moments just like this that I feel so incompetent as a preacher, as a father, as a witness, to have the vocabulary to explain what it means that we have been made righteous. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No righteousness of our own, no contribution of our own, but genuinely, truly, really righteous. That's what the gospel promises us. And what's so hard about that is because you and I continue to sin. We'll get back into that. We referenced it last week. We'll see it more, especially in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Sin continues to dwell in the life of every believer. We rehearsed Luther's comment last week about simultaneously being righteous and sinner. And so because we continue to sin, and because we have the accuser of the brethren, it is so easy for us not to believe what the gospel says, that God has made us in Christ to be righteous. He looks at us as if we've kept the law. He treats us as if we've satisfied the law. He deals with us as if we have fulfilled every last scintilla of the law because Christ did on our behalf. And if we can get a hold of that, it will revolutionize everything in our lives. But Paul says there in verse 19, the disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience, the one there many were made righteous. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgressions would increase. And the word to come in has to do with, it comes alongside. We're already sinful. We're already sinners, verse 19. We've already fallen in Adam. As Paul points out in back in verse 13, that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin wasn't imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. People were dying. Go back and read the opening chapters of Genesis. People were dying right and left. They were dying at the same rate they're dying today. Before the law was given. And then at the right moment in God's wisdom, the law of God comes in through the covenant made at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel through Moses. And Paul says when the law came, it was so that the transgressions would increase. You ever stopped to even meditate on that verse? Wouldn't you be inclined to think, well, that's, why would God want sin to increase? Why would he want to make sinful people more sinful? I'm glad you asked. And I hope to answer that question by the time we're done. But the law does not make you better. It makes you worse. It causes you to sin more. Paul will say so in Romans 7 when he talks about that it was through the law that he came to know that he was a sinner and that the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Luther said it this way Heidelberg Disputation, he said, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. And citing St. Augustine and his work, The Spirit and the Letter, Augustine says, the written code or law kills. The law came in. God inserted the law at the right time to heighten our sin. How does it heighten? I said this last week. Number one, it heightens it because now you know what it is. You were doing it all along. You just didn't know it was wrong. And all of a sudden, now you know. It clarifies things. It really is sinful. In our sinfulness, we've been trying to suppress the law of God and the righteousness of God. Paul talks about that in chapter 1, verses 18 and following. One of the greatest proofs of how sinful people are. You don't even have to go out into the world. Just say this amongst Christian brothers and sisters. Start to explain the true meaning of any one of the Ten Commandments. Just pick one. And say, do you realize what that commandment teaches? And the pushback will be, you sound like a legalist. Why would a Christian say that? Because we are inherently sinful people. And we're suppressing the truth. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Oh, no, Pastor, don't get too personal there. That's, we have family picnics and softball and, sometimes we have to go to work and we need to do these things. Starting to sound legalistic. Children, honor, obey your parents, Paul says, in all things. Now, Pastor, there's exceptions to that. Okay, when your parents tell you to become mass murderers, you don't have to obey them. But I don't think many of the parents are saying, I want you to be mass murderers. You can take any one of the commandments. No images. How many in our homes are there Bibles that have pictures of Jesus in them? Well, now you're getting a little narrow, aren't you? Really? The law came in to increase sin. Number one, to make us aware of how we really do sin. Secondly, it actually fans that sinful attitude that's there. And every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. If you've been a parent for any amount of time, you put a rule down on your child, what happens? The child always goes, thanks, Dad. Thanks for the wisdom. It's so good to have a parent who loves to take care of me and gives me direction and insight. It's so good to know that I am loved. That's exactly the conversation that happens in every home, right? Happened in my home when I was a kid. My dad gave me instruction. I said, Dad, give me more. Give me more. No, that's not the way it works, and didn't work in my home as a kid or as a parent. Why is that? Because that's a part of what the law does. It doesn't improve things. It doesn't help things. It makes things worse. Again, Luther and his book on the freedom of a Christian put it this way. He says, now, when a man has learned, and this is what the law comes, this is why the law increases sin, to accomplish this very thing. Luther wrote, and when a man has learned through the commandments to recognize his helplessness and is distressed about how he might satisfy the law, since the law must be fulfilled, so that not a jot or a tittle shall be lost. Otherwise, man will be condemned without hope. Being truly humbled and reduced to nothing in his own eyes, he finds in himself nothing whereby he may be justified and saved. Here the second part of the scripture comes to our aid, namely the promises of God which will declare the glory of God, saying, if you wish to fulfill the law, and not covet as the law demands, come, believe in Christ, in whom grace, righteousness, peace, liberty, and all things are promised to you. Why did God want the law to come in and increase sin? So that we would become and recognize our helplessness, we would become distressed, we would become humbled, that we would be reduced to nothing in order that we might turn to Christ. As Paul will say in Galatians in the third chapter, the law was there to lead us to Christ. Because quite honestly, brothers and sisters, you know this to be true. I don't even have to tell you, but they pay me the big money to be able to tell you that you already know, that we all think pretty highly of ourselves. We all think that we're pretty good. Oh, as good Calvinists, we'll say to one another, yeah, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I'm a sinner. Yeah. But deep down inside, we really think the world would be a better place if everybody was more like us. If the world thought like us, if the world acted like us, if the world would just listen to us, just think how good it would be. Don't you think that way? You do, because I hear you, and you hear me. The law comes, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 in verse 19, to shut your mouth. Romans 3:19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's, and Romans chapter 5 verse 20 is simply Paul expounding upon 3:19 and 20. But why? Is God just like to go around? You know, you've all met the guy or the gal who loves to make everybody else feel guilty. Maybe you're one of them. But there are certain people who they're good at it. They have no idea what to do with their own life. They're in charge of nothing and have accomplished nothing in their own life, but they're really good at showing you how you screwed up, right? They're really good at that. And those people probably have not been humbled by the law quite sufficiently. But God wants us to get it there so that we would come to a place where we would understand just how utterly helpless and hopeless we really are. And God's not doing that just to make us feel bad, like the person whose ministry is to point out everybody else's error and weakness, sinfulness and foolishness. God's not like that person. God brings us to a place of humility and brokenness and contriteness so that we will turn to Christ and find the riches of righteousness and life. And that's in the very next verse, or phrase of this verse. The law came in so transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. What he's trying to say is that it's not like there's 5 pounds of sin on this side and God gives 5 pounds of grace on this side. If that's your idea, then you've got the wrong gospel. If there's 5 pounds of sin on this side, there is an infinite amount of grace to cover all of that sin and more on this side. Now, if you're a moralist, here's the quotation that will bother you. It comes from Luther. Listen to this carefully. I'm hoping I will disturb some people with this quote. I really am. If nobody goes away disturbed, I'll be disappointed. But it's a great quote. Most of you have heard Luther having said something to the effect of "sin boldly." This quote comes from comes from a book by Berkhauer on faith and sanctification. Luther had a lot more to say than "sin boldly." Berkhauer translates it "sin bravely." But even braver in faith and rejoice in Christ. Sin bravely, but even braver in faith and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor of sin and death and the world. Sin we must as long as we are alive. See, that's where I like to say, aren't we surprised when sinners sin? What does the Bible tell us? Even godly men have made only a very small beginning of the Christian life, and we should expect sinners to sin. It should not shock us. And that's all Luther's saying. Sin we must as long as we are alive. It is enough that through the riches and glory of God, we know that the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, from the Lamb no sin can separate us. Do you hear that? From the Lamb no sin can separate us. I imagine everybody's cool with that statement. The next one is what's going to cause the trouble. He says, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, from the Lamb no sin can separate us. Though we should fornicate 1,000 times a day or commit murder. That bother anybody? The Lamb, the, from, From that Lamb, no sin can separate us, though we should fornicate 1,000 times a day or commit murder. You believe that? I hope you do. I hope you do. Because if you don't believe the gospel. We say it differently. We say it maybe more politely. But we're saying the same thing. Maybe Luther should have been a little more guarded or cautious in how he said it, but aren't we saying the same thing when I ask you, how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And then remember the little game I play with you? Oh, you just mean all the past ones, right? No, Pastor, we mean all of them. No, you just mean all the past ones and maybe the ones from today. You don't mean all the future sins. Oh, yes, Pastor, he died for all my sins into the future. You mean 99.999%. You don't mean all of them. Oh, yes, Pastor, I mean he died for all of them. Really? If you really believe that, then why would you have a problem with Luther saying that we know the Lamb takes away the sins of the world, and from the Lamb no sin can separate us, even though we should fornicate 1,000 times a day or commit murder. I would say to you that either you have never come to know the gospel, and you probably never came to know the gospel because you never came to really know the sinfulness of your own sin. You believe the gospel on the premise that you were basically a pretty good guy, pretty good gal who needed a little nudge in the right direction. Needed a little lift to help you get up the step. Rather than to understand that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that where the law came in, that sin would more superabound to all this stuff. The grace of God would come in and superabound beyond that. Because what Adam did created real death, real sin and death for a whole world. But Christ comes and undoes what Adam did. He undoes that sin. He undoes that death. He undoes the iniquity and replaces it with righteousness and life. He says in the next verse, so that as sin reigned in the world, the word reigned, and you probably know this, but you see the English word regality in there. The Greek word behind reign is the word for kingdom, authority. Sin reigned. Sin ruled in this world. How? In death. Death is, we say there's only two things that are certain in this life, taxes and death, right? And death is there. But it's not just physical death. It's not just that we get older and get weak and then you get cancer or, some other issue and then you die. Children die in the womb. Children die at birth. But it's not just that either. It's this thing that people think that there's life in everything that perishes. The people who are the prominent way in which people get married today is to live together prior to marriage. Whether they cohabitate or they just engage in sexual immorality and they think they're really living while they die. I grew up listening to rock and roll. I like to listen to some of these rock and rollers and listen to their interviews. And sometimes I think that's kind of interesting. And sometimes I just shake my head and go, it's so wrong. How did sin reign in death? I was listening to several of the Eagles being interviewed not too long ago. And they were talking about all the sex, drugs and that went along. And they said, well, we're somewhere between the Osmond family and the Rolling Stones. We were somewhere in between the Osmonds and the Rolling Stones. And you got to remember that one of the Eagles' name is Joel Walsh, who says he has no memory of the 60s. And so what does that mean for the Rolling Stones? I don't know, and I don't care to know, but obviously he thinks they did more. The point is not whether they did drugs and sex or whatever they did. The fact that they sat there and they smiled as if it was glorious. It was great. It was wonderful. Those were the golden years. The fact that they embraced a life of sin and they're proud of it. They enjoy it. They love it and would encourage you to embrace it. That itself is how the evidence of sin reigning in death. They've embraced death and think it's life. They embraced immorality and called it good. They embraced sin and called it righteous. Now, it's really easy to listen to a group like the Eagles brag about their debauchery and think it's good. It's a little harder when you talk about good, middle class, upper middle class Americans who go to work every day, pay their bills, raise their kids, do they know right from wrong, try to live the good life and understand that before God, they are just as debauched as Joe Walsh or the Rolling Stones or the Eagles. I never did drugs, never engaged in that life. But I assure you, the difference between Mick Jagger or Joe Walsh or Keith Richards or any of those people, the difference between them and me is a hair's width. I am closer to them. You are closer to them than we are to a three times holy God. And until you become persuaded of that, you will never really understand the riches of the grace of Christ. Because the gospel for you will always be Jesus came to help you be a little better rather than rescue you as somebody who sits under the wrath of God, justly condemned as a vile worm. But just as sin reigned in death, here's this contrast. There's Adam, there's Christ, right? There's the sin of disobedience, and then there is the righteousness of life. The law came that sin might increase, and yet grace abounded even more. Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The law came in so that I would come to know that Christ, his righteousness, that his obedience that he kept in his mind, in his heart, in his actions, in his words, in his attitude, in all that made Christ Christ, he kept all of the righteousness, and that is imputed. It is given to me as a gift. It's transferred to the sinner in a way that they will obtain eternal life. The grace will reign. It will rule. It will be a kingdom that reigns and rules in righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. As someone else once said, the gospel never ever really becomes good news until the law really becomes bad news. And if you're still reading the Ten Commandments or the two, love God and your neighbor, as things that you ought to do to help you be a little better, you may have never come to the gospel at all. Because God gave that in part to shut your mouth, to make you humble, to break your heart, not in some way of just pointing out in some catty way, look how bad you are, but in order that you would come and fall at the cross of Christ and God, have mercy on me, a sinful man. Like that man in the Gospel of Luke who couldn't even look up. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, that man went away justified. That man went home declared by God, holy, innocent, righteous, blameless in his sight. And that's what Paul wants us to know. That's what Paul wants us to believe. Because it's the gospel. Burkhauer, after citing Luther's quote about the lamb, no sin can separate us from the lamb, even if we should fornicate 1,000 times, he goes on to say, understand, he's not saying sin till you're blue in the face. He's not saying sin is all you're worth or sin bravely. He's not saying any of that. He says, Luther points out on the one hand the fact that we sin as long as we live, and on the other hand, Christ, who is the conqueror of this world, sin, and death. His intention is to not yield a quarter to the antinomian, but to set up a construction which would make sin and grace equal, and therefore exhorts the sinner to have courage. It would come into to make grace work in a way that you and I can, even in the midst of our worst, most terrible moment, look to the throne of grace and have confidence that God is there on the throne. He loves us. He loves us in Christ. He loves us because of Christ. And Christ has made us the beloved children of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, chapter 6, obviously we won't get very far. This is one of those examples of where the chapter division is not at all helpful. One expositor I was listening to says, you know, when he writes a letter, he always says, turns to the secretary, now insert chapter 6, verse 1. That's not what Paul did. As a master teacher, he says, what shall we say then? And probably paused. What shall we say? If the law came in to cause sin to abound all the more, and yet the grace of God abounds even so much more than sin, that no sin can separate me from the love of God, even if I was to fornicate 1,000 times in a day, what shall we say then? What's the answer? What's the implication? Pause. Let people think. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. May it never be. The word "may it never be," some translations make it softer. No way. There's no real way to translate what Paul says. The Greek word literally means "may it not be" or "may it never be." But it's one of those idiomatic phrases, you know, idioms. Like we say, a man kicked the bucket. We don't mean he kicked the bucket. The words don't match the meaning, all right? The words do not match the meaning. How would we translate this? I think the old King James and the old American Standard are best when they say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? It's not a literal translation. It's translating an idiom. I think the idea is better. God forbid you even think such a grotesque and offensive thing. Well, what was so gross and offensive? Well, we say, shall we continue in sin? The word continue, epimeno, means to abide. The word meno is sometimes translated to abode. Where do you live? Where do you stay? We don't talk this way much anymore, but you might say, instead of say, where do you live? We, in the old West days, with cowboys and Indians, they'd say, you know, where's your abode? The word means to continue, to remain in the same place, to stay, to continue, to persist. What shall we say? Shall we persist in the sin that we now recognize through the law we do? Shall we persist? Shall we stay in the same relationship with sin that we had prior to knowing that it was sin? God forbid. Don't even think that thought, Paul says. That is morally repugnant. To think that is to destroy and deny Christ. To think that you can remain in the same relationship to sin after having come to believe in Christ is to absolutely deny Christ. It's impossible. And that's where the rest of the chapter will go. It will explain to us why that's so impossible. But just as a foreshadow of it, he said, may it never be, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, I'm not going to make much comment on those verses this morning. I intend to unpack them more fully next week, but let me say a couple things. Number one, the reason why we don't abide or continue or remain in the same relationship to sin is because if you've come to a place of knowing that you're helplessly hopeless because of your sin before a holy God, and you've turned to Christ and put your faith in him, the only way that you could have put your faith in him was the fact that you were first born again by the Holy Spirit. Which means you're not the same person you were. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't even see heaven, and you certainly can't enter heaven unless you be born again, born from above. The person who comes to be justified is somebody who is already a new creature, and that new creature cannot remain in the same relationship to sin. It, by definition, has now a changed relationship to sin. Verse 7, if I'm rightly understanding it, says, For he who has died is freed from sin. The word freed there is an amazing word. I'm looking forward to explaining it next week. Come back and I'll tell you what it means. Now let me tell you a little bit right now. It's to be acquitted. To have died to sin means you're acquitted. To be acquitted, it means you're no longer accused at all. It's done. The accuser of the brethren will accuse you. Your conscience may accuse you. You got brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to accuse you. You got non-Christian neighbors who would love to point out your sin. But God and Christ and the law, if you are in Christ, you are acquitted of all the charges of the law. It doesn't speak to you anymore in accusations. The law came to increase sin. Now the law is silenced. One last thing. I encourage you to read all of chapter 6 through multiple times this week. And I think part of it, and I still have to figure out how to present this. I don't know how to do this. I really don't. Some of these thoughts are new to me. Some of them I've had, but now they're coming together in a different way or a new, fresh way. But Paul seems to move between four different things almost fluidly, using words like death and crucified and resurrected and alive in at least four different ways. Now, sometimes in a logical argument, we call that equivocation. You know, you use the same word differently in the same sentence or in the same argument. It's a logical fallacy. I don't think Paul's committing a logical fallacy here. I think Paul understands that these four things are so intertwined that you can't have one without the other, that all four of them are important, all four of them are vital. And he moves between them. Well, what are the four? One is God's judicial act, a decision that God has made. God decided to send his son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God decided to do something. And he decided to do something towards sinners in Christ. And you're going to see that as you read through the chapter. Sometimes he'll be referring to death, crucifixion, forgiveness, or life by a decision that God has made. Secondly, there is the sacrament of baptism all over this chapter. Thirdly, there is what one commentator called the moral aspect of the same words: crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, life. You have to, like for example, he says you need to reckon yourself to be dead and alive to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That's something you do. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And the fourth one is there's eschatology all over this passage. We go from eternity past in the decision of God in his decrees to eternity future in terms of the fulfillment of the gospel where those who've been justified are glorified. He covers eternity to eternity as he moves back and forth through words like death and crucifixion and resurrection and life and righteousness. And he also, as he's going from eternity to eternity, moves in and through sacraments, in and through moral decisions that every Christian must make moment by moment of every day of their life. Because all four of those kind of form a cord. They kind of form a rope. They're all interdependent. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other three. It's a chain that can't be broken, that are interdependent. But if you can grab hold of it, I encourage you to read through multiple times, looking at, guessing if you have to, where's he talking in terms of God's moral decisions? Where's he talking about baptism? Where's he talking about the kind of decisions the Christian must make every day? And where's he talking about eschatology? And sometimes two or more of those aspects will be together in the same verse. It'd be fun for you to read. And pray that God helps me figure out how to present all that in a way that will actually make sense, because it's so clear. It was so clear, then the commentators would not be so divided. But it is. Let me close with just a couple comments from Luther. The Heidelberg Disputation, he says, the law brings the wrath of God. It kills, it reviles, it accuses, it judges, it condemns everything that is not in Christ. Everything that is not in Christ. That's what the law does for you. If you don't think the law has done that for you, then you may not have ever come to be a Christian, because you've never known the gospel. Luther went on to say, he is righteous. He is not righteous who does much. He's not righteous who does a lot of the law. You'll hear people talk that way from, oh, brother so-and-so, he's a titan of the faith. Look at him. No, he is not righteous who does much. But he who, without work, believes much in Christ, he's the righteous one. Christ is our righteousness. The law says, do this, and is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already. Those who've come to believe that while the law came in to cause sin to increase, grace came in and all the more in the person of Christ, it superabounded in order to put away sin and death, in order that we might be reconciled to God. When we come to believe in Christ, everything is done already. Or as another person once said, what is the law? The law of God is everything that God requires of us. The law is everything that God requires of us. What is the gospel? The gospel is the promise of God to work in us through and because of Christ everything that the law requires. Everything. And when it has done that, we will be glorified and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you grant us understanding of these things, in order that even as we walk through the valley of death every day of our lives, that we would fear no evil, that you lead us in the way of righteousness, and the path of righteousness leads us to your door, where we will dwell in your house forever, because of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.